end of our study. So we said when we come to the end of our study, I'm not ever ready to leave the book we're studying. I want to kind of start over again. We are in the very shadow of the cross. And that account of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, is in all four of the Gospels. And of course it is. It's the most important event in the Bible. Now, if you just took all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you added up all their chapters, you would come up with a number, 89 chapters of all four Gospels. 29 of those chapters are all directed at this very last week in the life of Jesus. And 13 of those chapters are directed at just the day, Friday, the day of his crucifixion. And so in Mark 14, Mark 15, and Mark 16, we're going to be seeing details now of the cross and of the resurrection. And so I'm just going to say as we start this morning, let's take these chapters very reverently. We are on very sacred ground as we're studying these verses together. You can go to the Old Testament and you can see that the cross is prophesied in detail. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah chapter 12. They're prophesied in detail down to the very things that happened to Jesus and the very words he said. Now, if we take the cross out of the equation, then there will be no forgiveness of sin for us. Without the cross, there would be no eternal life for us, no eternal heaven. And so the cross, it's just so very significant. And so the cross and the resurrection stand as the very mountain peaks in all of history. Now, last week when we came to the end of our chapter, we left Jesus with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And they're looking back at the temple. And he's just completed his great teaching about his second coming, when he's going to return and he's going to come and establish his kingdom. That is now finished. Meanwhile, the leaders are planning his murder. And as chapter 14 opens, they're going to be the first players that we meet. And so, but before we meet them, I want to teach you a little something about the Jewish celebrations and feast. And so you kind of went over some of that in your homework, but let me just reemphasize it a little bit here. There were three major festivals that the Jews celebrated. Let's write them down. The first major festival is called the Feast of Pentecost. So write that on your handout. Now that is where they would celebrate their first fruits of their crops. And then the second main feast is called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. And that was a time where every year they remembered that 40-year period of time where the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And then the feast that we're particularly interested in this morning is called Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you looked at that in your homework out of Exodus chapter 12. Let's write down some things about that particular feast, because we're going to be talking about it this morning, and I want you to think Jewish with me this morning as we study our Bibles. So that feast would be an 8-day feast. So write that on your handout. Day one, they called the Passover. It would be followed by 7 more days. Now, Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Now, what was this all about? Well, it was to remember their deliverance from Egypt. So put that on your handout. Specifically, the 10th plague. And that was a plague when God sent a death angel all over the land. And the firstborn male of every household died. Not only humans, but beasts as well. And so he told them to get a little lamb. It was the Passover lamb. And you were to take that lamb, that innocent lamb, slay that lamb, and put some of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Go inside your house, roast the lamb, eat the lamb, have a Passover meal together. And that night, the death angel passed over them when he saw the blood on their door. And so this was remembering that. This was the plague that triggered Pharaoh letting the people go from Egypt. And they left Egypt loaded down with all the treasures of Egypt because they wanted them out. Here, take all our gold, take all our silver, take all our jewelry, take everything we have. We're giving you our best. Just get out. So the Passover then was followed by 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, every year, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people would all come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread together. The Passover lambs that were slaughtered at Passover pictured the cross where the true Lamb of God would be slain one day to come to take away the sins of the world. That little Passover lamb in the Old Testament, that was a picture of something to come, of a fulfillment that was coming. It was a shadow. And who was it picturing? Oh, you know, it was picturing Christ. So write that on your handout. Now, what I want to say is God is the one orchestrating this whole event. It's according to a plan that's been in place since before the foundation of the world. For example, look at Acts 2:23. This is Peter preaching. This is what he says about Jesus. He says to the Jews, this man delivered over, notice, by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, you put him to death. And then if you jump to Revelation 13, that tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now listen very carefully. It is the plan of God that in 30 AD, in the Jewish month of Nisan, on the 14th day, on the day of Passover, that's a Friday, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when all of the other Passover lambs are beginning to be slaughtered, Jesus would die. He was the true Passover lamb. Now that is exactly what happened. At 3 o'clock on Friday, at the Passover, he died. Now what makes this so interesting is this. That is exactly the time when the leaders do not want to kill him. Look in chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. It's still Wednesday. And the Passover is going to be Friday. Let's see what happens on that Wednesday. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. You see, this is exactly the time they don't want to kill him. Because he's at the peak of his popularity right now with all of the people who have come to Jerusalem Thousands upon thousands of pilgrims are there. But the leaders have a plan, because look at Matthew 26:3-4. We find the Sanhedrin meeting here. Let's see what their plan was. It says, then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now here we find this ruling body of leadership in Jerusalem. They're having a meeting, and they're meeting at the house of the high priest. His name is Caiaphas. And they're trying to figure out how they can get him. But, you know, if we go to the book of John, we find the minutes of that meeting recorded. So let's go see what they say. Excuse me. John 11:47. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, why, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and our nation. It's going to really mess us up, and we got a good deal going right here. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. And then if you go to verse 53 of that same chapter, it says this, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so they came up with some kind of a plan, but the only thing we know about their plan is this. They don't want to do it during the week of Passover and unleavened bread. They're going to seize him by stealth. Now, that's an interesting word, stealth. It means deceit. It actually is a word for fish hook, which can be very deceitful if you're a fish. And then it says they're going to kill him. Oh, that word kill there, it's a strong, violent word. It means they're going to murder him. But we have to wait until the festival is over. I mean, look at all these people here. They're clamoring after him. But they were not in charge, because this event is going to take place on God's timetable. In fact, it is going to move so fast, they're going to arrest him early in the early morning of Friday. He'll be tried in the morning around 6 o'clock. He'll be put on the cross about 9 o'clock that morning. Look how fast this is moving. He will be dead by 3 o'clock, and then he will be off the cross and put into a tomb before sundown. That's how fast it's going to happen. They have their plan, and God has his plan. Look at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, wow, was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, excuse me, I have to walk over here because I forgot I brought something to show you. It's in my box, my bag. Years ago, I was given this little alabaster box. And if you want to know what alabaster looks like, it's sort of like a marble-like material. Isn't that pretty? So this is a little alabaster box, but she would have probably had more of a vial, kind of like a bottle. She would have broken the top off. But I'll leave that up there. You can come look at it. Now here we find there's this true worshiper of Jesus. And this event is also recorded in Matthew 26 and in John 12. Mark doesn't tell us who the woman is, but John does. I'm so glad. And who is this woman? Well, John 12:3, it's Mary. Mary, the Mary that is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and they live in Bethany. Now notice that in verse 3, it's kind of vague. It says, while he was at Bethany. Well, when is this event taking place? We know he arrived in Bethany. We're on Wednesday. We know he got there the previous Saturday of that very week. And so he's been going back and forth every day. Jerusalem during the day, back to spend the night in Bethany at night. So when is this event? Well, look at John 12:1. I think I put it on your handout. It says there that this happened 6 days before the Passover. So the Passover is Friday. So that puts this event happening on that previous Saturday night. The night he arrived at Bethany. But Teresa, it's out of chronological order as we're going through these events. Why is it out of order?
Well, what are we getting very close to? We're getting very close to the death of Jesus. And this is a very special act. It is an act of preparation for his burial. Now, we're told that it's in the home of Simon the leper. Well, that would be Simon the former leper, right?
Because a leper certainly couldn't have a dinner party. Most assuredly, he had been healed by Jesus. And I mean, he wanted to honor Jesus. His favorite person was Jesus. You hear me? Let's have a meal. Jesus, come to my house. And there's Mrs. Simon and all the little Simons. And there, I'm sure Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was invited. It was a grand event. All of the other disciples were there. And so she brings this very, very costly perfume. What she does is extremely lavish. She brings this little bottle that's worth 1 year's wages. So put that on your handout. Can you imagine buying a bottle of perfume and spending 1 year's wages on it? Wow. Now, nard is a plant that comes from India. So she just kind of breaks the neck of the bottle and she, according to Mark, pours it over his head. John's Gospel adds that she also poured it on his feet and wiped her feet with her hair. And John also tells us that when she did it, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is lavish love. It was a supreme act of adoration. It was generous affection. It was an absolutely beautiful gesture. And they scolded her. Mark tells us there were some who were indignant. Let's look at John to see exactly who was indignant. Look with me at John 12:4-6. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself with what was put in it. And you see, we find that Judas, he was a wonderful hypocrite. Nobody suspected. But he had been embezzling money the whole time. And Jesus tells them, no, leave her alone. What she has done is a beautiful thing. She has anointed my body for burial. Now think with me. He's been telling his disciples all along, I'm going to die. He's even said, I will be crucified. And he always says, but I will rise on the third day. Now he's been spending a lot of time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Don't you think he's told them too? And this has been, even though they don't grasp it, they don't understand it, he's been telling them plainly, I'm going to die. And Mary, who was always at his feet while Martha was in the kitchen, heard this. We can assume that she knew about it and that she believed it. In fact, she had just had the recent experience of anointing her special brother for burial, because he had died. And Jesus had raised him from the dead. And so verse 8 says it simply like this, and I love this. She did what she could. She did what she could. I don't know why, but that verse has haunted me all week. She couldn't stop the death, but she could do something. She could anoint him beforehand for burial. She could express her love in a lavish way. It was a right thing to do. It was an honorable thing to do. She must have been thinking, oh, what can I do? Have you ever feel like that? You just love somebody and you're thinking, oh, I want to do something real special. What can I do? Oh, let me think about it. Oh, I know. I've got that pure nard. It's the most precious thing I have. And I'm going to take it, and I'm going to anoint him with it. And so, she did what she could. And wherever the gospel, what? I need the mic? Okay. Pause. What's happened?
It died.
Oh, it did die. It doesn't sound like it died, does it?
We can hear you.
I know. All right. You're going to do me here? Hello. That's not as good, is it?
Oh, no. We can hear her.
Well, why don't I stay on this? Okay. And if it dies, we'll do that. Now, where was I? So she did what she could. Oh, here we are. I found it. And now, wherever the gospel is preached, in the whole world, what she did is spoken of in memory of her. And you and I are sitting around tables doing it this morning, aren't we? 2,000 years have gone by, and we're still talking about this tribute of love. Now go to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised him money. And he saw an opportunity to betray him. So sometime that day, after that supper, on Saturday evening, Judas goes and has a little meeting and sets the whole thing up. But by the way, Judas didn't do this alone. Let me show you what I mean. Look on your handout at verse 22, verse 3, out of Luke's account, because it says there, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Judas went away, conferred with the priest. They were glad. They were going to give him money. And so he was seeking an opportunity. But he was not just demon-possessed. Write it this way. He was Satan-possessed. But I want to say this about Judas. In spite of everything going on in the betrayal, God is in total control. And Judas is fulfilling Scripture. All of this was prophesied. Look at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples, other gospels tell us that those two were Peter and John. And he said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And however he enters, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare the Passover. Now, what day of the week are we at here? We're on Thursday. Okay, so we're Thursday. When is the cross? What day of the week? Friday. We're so close. And it's time for the Passover meal. Now, you may be confused. Well, did they eat the Passover meal on Thursday? I thought they ate the Passover meal on Passover, which is when? Friday. Let me clarify and write it on your handout. The northern Jews, or the Galilean Jews, they celebrated Passover on Thursday evening. The Judean Jews, the ones who lived in the region of Judea, they celebrated Passover on Friday. So Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover on Thursday. And he's going to die the very next day. This is his last Passover. And it's also his first communion. Lord's table. This event is marking the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. And the Lord Jesus himself is going to make the transition at this very meal. The old is passing away, the new is here. This is a critical night. He's going to give his disciples their final instruction during this meal. And, you know, we're studying the newspaper version, right? And it's only giving us the bare details. But I want you to spend some time this week. Go to John chapters 13 through 17. All of those six chapters are filled with the rich things, the astounding promises and truth that he gives his disciples. Let me just whet your appetite. You're going to see Peter confronted about his denial. We're going to see that in Mark. You're going to see a discussion about among the disciples. Unbelievable. This night, this Passover meal, they're over on the side. Guess what they're arguing about? You know who's going to be the greatest, right? So he has to give them a lesson on humility. And what does he do? He washes their feet. That's going to happen this very night. He's going to teach them about the vine and the branches. He's going to tell them so much about the Holy Spirit. And he's going to weave all of this teaching into the events of this Passover meal. It would be a long meal. It would start at the setting of the sun, and it would go all the way to midnight. So Peter and John go to prepare. They didn't know much about fast food back then. The others come and join them for the meal. The lambs were chosen, they were made ready, and they were now meeting to have this meal. Now let me talk for a minute about what is involved in a Passover meal. Get your pen out and we're going to write down a few things. The meal would be launched with a prayer of thanks, and then it would be followed by the first cup. This would be a cup of red wine that was doubly diluted. After that first cup came an actual ceremonial washing. So put that down. They would wash their hands ceremonially. Now that's very important because they ate with their hands. So they were washing their hands. That symbolized their need for cleansing and their need for holiness. Then that would be followed by eating of bitter herbs. They would take flat bread, they would break the bread, they would pass it out, they would dip it into this paste, And the paste would be made from fruits and nuts, and that would be their first course. Next, they would take a very important portion of the Psalms called the Hallel, and that are the Psalms from 113 to Psalm 118. And so next they would sing two of those. They would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Then next would come the second cup. And then they would eat the lamb. That would be their main course. Following the main course, they would have a third cup of wine, doubly diluted with water. And then they would sing the rest of the Hallel. That would be 115, 116, 117, and 118 out of Psalms. That would be followed by a fourth cup. And then they would have one more psalm. They would sing Psalm 136. And that was the Passover meal. It would be strung out for hours. They would be reclining at the table. There's a lot going on during this meal. I like what Luke says. Look at it on your handout. Luke says in 22:15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Greek language here is very strong. It's emphatic. I must celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer. Because this Passover is loaded with meaning. It is going to end one era, and it's going to launch a new era. And he's laying out promises upon which every believer throughout all of redemptive history draws from. He cannot die until all of this is fully laid out. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring it all back to their remembrance, and then they're going to write it all down for you and me, and it's going to become our Holy Scripture. This has to happen before he dies. Go to verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, somewhere in the meal, Jesus starts out and he tells them this fact. Somebody in the room, one of you, is going to betray me. And they're shocked. They're shocked. They're stunned. They don't have a clue. Look at verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and they say to him, one after another, is it I? They had not an inkling. Verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now we know where they are in the Passover meal, right? Because what are they doing? They're dipping bread in a dish. What are they doing? This is the part of the meal where they have what? The bitter herbs. Let's go to John's account and get a few more details. Because John is sitting by Jesus at this meal, and Peter's kind of down the row, and Peter's saying, John, find out who it is. Find it out. You know Peter, he's got to know. And so Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you who it is. It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And Luke tells us, so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And then down in verse 30 of that same chapter of Luke, it says that after this, Judas immediately got up and went out. And then this statement, and it was night. Judas was such a sly thief, such a convincing hypocrite. He had been stealing and robbing them blind, and nobody even knew it. Go to verse 21 back to Mark. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, and it is written of him that he will be betrayed by a familiar friend. All of the details were prophesied in the Old Testament. Even Judas And yet, go back to verse 21. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born. Now, I want to say this about Judas, because don't feel sorry for Judas. Judas is like any other sinner. He's acting out of his own choice. He's operating on his own greed, his own selfishness, as he is betraying Christ. Yet everything he did was fit by God into a divinely chosen part of the plan. He played a crucial role in the death of Christ. And that was all by God's design. God allowed him to be an apostle for that very reason. And yet, he did have an opportunity to believe. His rejection was his choice. He will be punished for his decision. And so, it's at this point, he leaves. He goes to the leaders. He gets his money. They set the plan. And that brings us to verse 22. And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Wait. This is something new in the Passover meal. This is something that's never been done before. Why, this has just been a remembrance meal about something long, long time ago, and now he's changing it. "Take this bread. It is my body. It is my body." And Luke adds, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this explains what this act means. It's a remembrance. What is the point of us gathering together around what we call the Lord's table? You see, it's like that Passover meal. It's a remembrance for us. It's a reminder of the gift given to us in salvation from the deliverance from sin through the body and the blood of Christ. Through the body and the blood of Christ who was killed for us. That's the bread, and the cup is the same. Notice verse 23. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Don't carry on that past remembrance anymore. There's no place for Passover. The cup doesn't mean what it used to mean. There's a new meaning. "This is the blood of my new covenant." Now, we don't think covenant like they do. The only thing covenant in our way of thinking would be marriage. That's a covenant. And even in our day, we treat marriage so flippantly. But for them, a covenant, you didn't break covenant. And covenant was always ratified by the shedding of blood. So let's write this on our handout. His death is the act that validates and ratifies the new covenant of forgiveness. The old covenant had to be constantly written. It had to be constantly, you had to have constant animal sacrifice. Put that on your handout. But in the new covenant, just one sacrifice, the blood of Christ. That was all. The old covenant was just about a promise of what was to come. It was a covenant of promise. It was a picture of Christ who was coming. But the new covenant now, it doesn't consist of a promise. It consists of fulfillment because Christ is here. He actually purchased our redemption with his blood. And here he says it this way: "This is my blood, which is poured out for many." And Matthew adds, "for the forgiveness of sins." Final payment. No more need for sacrificial lambs.
No. All you need to do is remember. That's all you need to do. And what are we to remember, Teresa? The body and the blood of Christ on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Oh, wait a minute. There's a kingdom coming. And guess what? In that kingdom, we're going to have Passover again. And we're also going to have the Lord's table. And you know what? Christ is going to be the one passing it out. Wow. That's what we got to look forward to. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record that statement. And I just see that statement as a great promise of a millennial kingdom on earth, a 1,000-year period, is coming. So, ladies, old covenant gone. It was put in place temporarily until the reality, the fulfillment that was in Christ could come. And he came, and now tonight, this Thursday night, he's cutting the new covenant. He has to do this before he dies. They don't understand it all, but they will. It's going to be ratified by his blood. So this is the last Passover meal, and it's also the very first communion Lord's Supper meal. And we're to celebrate it until he comes. And when he comes, he'll set up his kingdom. And oh, I can't wait for the worship in that kingdom. It's going to be amazing. So the meal is almost over. They're going to sing this final section, drink the fourth cup, one more hymn to sing, Psalm 136, and then go to verse 27. So we're right around midnight right here. We're moving into Friday. Look at verse 27. And when they sung a hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, note, Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. They don't know the future. He does. It was all known to him because, note, look back at the verse. How did he know? Because it was all written down. He quotes from Zechariah 13:7, which says, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be shattered. This is prophecy right here being fulfilled. These dear disciples, they were precious men. I don't know why I see Peter being like Heath. You know how Heath is just boisterous? They were devout men. They loved the Lord. But the truth about them this night was really sad. They thought they knew themselves, but they didn't, because every one of them is going to fall away very soon. That word fall away means to be caught in a trap. They're going to be trapped by their fear. They're going to become disloyal. They're going to be afraid to be identified with him because he's going to be taken and he's going to be murdered, and that's threatening to their own lives. And Matthew 26:56 says, all this took place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Now go to verse 28 in Mark 14. He says this to them. I'm going to be stricken, you're going to be scattered. And then he says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus is already seeing beyond the resurrection. He knows he's going to die. He knows they're going to be scattered. He also knows he'll be raised from the dead. And he's making a promise to them. I'm going to bring you back together. And that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Oh, proud Peter. So self-assured. So insistent of his bravado and his imagined strength. He should have been saying, oh, Lord, 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 surely not me. Oh, Lord, what can I do? Help me, Lord. I don't want to deny you.
Tell me this isn't true. How could I ever do this thing? Help me. But no, he's emphatic. I'll never do that. And Jesus is just as emphatic. Look what Jesus says in verse 30. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, that rooster is the rooster crow is the name of a watch. And it's a watch that happens in the night. And it usually comes from 12 to 3 in the night. So before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he does. We will get to that next week. Look at verse 31. But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And everybody else said the same thing, because they always agreed with Peter, right? He was the mouth of the group. And I really believe they meant it. But the truth is, they were totally unprepared for what is about to happen. And Jesus is going to be forsaken by them. And so they are going to scatter. And they will be heartbroken. Aren't you glad we're inside? Maybe it'll be gone by the time we're done. We're almost done. John 14:16 says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you." Stop. That's an Old Testament concept. The Holy Spirit dwells with you. That's Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, look what happens. Go back to the verse. "For he dwells with you and now will be" where? In you. In you. In the Old Covenant times, Holy Spirit was with you. But now the New Covenant is cut. And now there's a change. And what's the change? The Holy Spirit is in you. He's going to actually indwell you. And that happens in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Do you know what happened to those disciples? After the Holy Spirit came upon them and lived in them, they were not timid anymore. They were not ashamed. They were bold. And they're going to turn the world upside down as they boldly preach Christ in the face of all kinds of opposition. And every one of them, except for John, will be martyred for their faith. And Peter will be crucified upside down. They're going to be faithful to the end. So it's hard for us to picture this night when Jesus is left all alone. But I want you to listen to what he said that very night out of John 16, verse 32 and 33. He told his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone." Notice, "for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And then, as soon as he says this, he prays the most beautiful prayer. It's called his high priestly prayer. He prays it at this exact point in the night. The next chapter, next week when we come, we're going to be going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to be looking at that. And it's going to be sacred ground for sure, too. But for now, I just want to close our time together. I want to read you the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Because you know what? He starts out praying for his disciples. And then it takes a turn, and he prays for us as well. Bow your heads and just listen to this prayer, and I want to close with it right now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, my hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, God, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received those words and have come to know in truth that I indeed came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And now he's going to pray for us. I do not ask for these only, these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Those are the words of Christ that he prayed that night as he was entering into the Garden of Gethsemane now, where he is going to become sorrowful unto death. And that will be for next week. Do your homework, and we're going to swim out of here. I'll see you next week.